So you're going to get a double dose of me, Jacob Killian, unfortunately has a bum leg. Per Jeremiah Griffith, there was some overconfident skateboarding involved, but going to let you figure that one out on your own. But anyway, hopefully you're not too distressed by seeing me back up here this week. But today we're going to cover kind of early Reformation, especially Martin Luther and Huldrych Zwingli. And just to frame our time today, I'm curious, what do you think you get when you get a highly controversial ecumenical council? You get a people who are claiming that the Roman magisterium has changed or that they are not doing what they used to do, and that there's a higher law that is obligating them to disobey the Pope and not follow him. Yeah, that's right, you get the SSPX being excommunicated in the last week. There's like three of you who might understand that joke, but just to say that our history is relevant, because while there are a few differences, the Society of St. Pius X recently had a bunch of bishops excommunicated, and it was precisely because they claimed the Roman magisterium had changed. It was because they claimed that they were not what they used to be, and that they thought Second Vatican Council was controversial. And so they ordained their own bishops, and the Pope responded in kind and excommunicated the SSPX and warned the lay faithful that they should not follow them, that they should remain true to the one true church. So just in case you think things like what we're about to study don't happen anymore, they do. They really do. And it's a deeply ironic situation because it has so much in similarity to the Reformation that we're going to study today. We're going to see an ecumenical council. We're going to see excommunications that are being claimed to be unjust. And we're going to see claims that there is a higher law than the Pope that demands a kind of state of necessity that disobeying him is the only right response. And it's very similar to things that we still see and people still wrestle with on the papacy today. Before we dive into our two main figures, Martin Luther and Huldrych Zwingli, I want to give us just two kind of things that are backdrops that do play a large role in setting up the stage that we haven't discussed yet. And one, I want to talk about councils, and I'm sorry, there's no handouts today. The printer, Satan was trying to oppose us with the printers failing, but we will march on. And I hope the visual representations, I have a lot of notes up on the screen. I hope it helps. So we're going to go through this, but one of the things you should know about is that there's a movement called conciliarism that comes about in this time. Conciliarism is a very important movement because it asserts that church councils are actually superior to the Pope. Now, what happened that drove this? Well, there's two eras leading up that happened. There's really the Babylonian captivity is what it's referred to. This is from 1309 to 1377, and it's when the Pope was essentially exiled, if you will, to Avignon, France. And I'll just say simply, it's really hard to be the Roman pontiff in France. That's a tricky situation to figure out. And so eventually, the Roman pontiff returns to Rome, where he ought to be. And you get then another really bad period called the Western Schism, where at one climactic moment in the early 15th century, there are three rival popes who have all excommunicated each other. So you're, you know, requiescat apache, apostolic succession. Who's leading the faith? Will the real pope please stand up? Because the faithful want to be united to Christ, and there's three rival popes. I mean, we talked about this last week. Whoever would be saved must confess the Catholic faith. And we have three representatives of the Catholic faith now. It's really distressing to the laity. And so in these events, the conciliar movement came about and they cited two things. And here's some of the decisions that they made, hopefully showing up. Yes, great. They cited basically two things. One, they claimed that the universal church and the Roman church were different. Now, this is almost the point that we heard Jan Hus make last week. Though there is one distinction that the conciliar movement saw the church as the saints spread throughout the world, whereas Hus does say that the church is the saints spread throughout time. That is actually a fairly large distinction, but still, the conciliar movement shares a worry that the Roman church is not what is binding the universal church together. They are growing worried that maybe the Roman Catholic church is too Roman and not enough Catholic. And that is a real problem for them. And so second, then, they're also citing canon law. There is a canon law, and I have it kind of listed out up there in the Decretum Gratiani, that if the Pope deviates from the faith, And this can include acts that undermine the integrity of the church, not just confessional error, but kind of like life error that undermines the integrity of the church, then the kind of authority of papal judgment is no longer so supreme, because this canon law makes provision that they can deviate from the faith. So there's internal resources for the conciliar movement to latch onto. And so Emperor Sigismund agrees with this, and he calls the Council of Constance in 1414. And it deposes all three popes and appoints a new one. And it declares that the fullness of power resides in God alone, rather than in a singular figure. Furthermore, some of the conclusions that it came to, other than holding authority, was that regular councils needed to be held at intervals, because the Pope had proven that he was no longer able to manage the affairs of the church fittingly. And so councils were needed to help guide and steer the ship, and that the Pope, if he was humble, would call those councils, assemble them, and take advice and humbly walk with the councils as a form of authority. And so this, they claimed, again, supreme authority over the Pope. Now, the conciliar movement, had it been followed, it would have been a significant restriction on the Pope. And it would have also limited forms of income. It would have, it saw simony as a huge problem, as we discussed last week. And it would have clearly limited the kinds of ways income from indulgences and dispensations and all manner of things could have flowed into different offices within the church, which would have eliminated a lot of greed, which theoretically only the truly pious would have wanted to hold office at that point, rather than maybe political actors. Historically, I won't say unfortunately, but it is very sad. The Pope, it just continues to show a lot of hard-heartedness in this era, and the popes start to forget, air quotes, forget to call councils. They start to have their cardinals put out arguments reasserting their authority. And eventually in 1460, you get this. Pope Pius II in the Execrabilis, he says, "An execrable and hitherto unknown abuse has grown up in our day, that certain persons imbued with the spirit of rebellion presume to appeal from the Pope to a future council. Wishing therefore to expel this pestiferous poison from the Church of Christ and to care for the salvation of the church, and the salvation of the fold entrusted to us, we condemn all such appeals and prohibit them as erroneous and detestable. We declare them to be completely null and void." So much conciliarism. But it does lay a lot of tension in the papal system, as you can imagine, because there is now questions about who holds authority and what happens when you get these contradictions and reassertions coming through. But you can feel Pope Pius II's strong reassertion, again, of papal authority, the clear refusal to hear anything contradicting themselves as anything except for pestiferous poisons and the spirit of rebellion. And that's just, again, the kind of troubling hard-heartedness that, especially in this era of the papacy, has just really taken hold with the greed and corruption. So that's one thing that helps our context. So that's conciliarism. We also have another one that is called humanism, and you'll kind of see it figured into Desiderius Erasmus here. So while the political and religious rulers, they're grappling over the debates, humanism is another thing that's blossoming that's going to be figured in Erasmus primarily. Humanists believe that the moral decay all around them, it could be helped by recovering ancient texts, so wisdom from the Greeks, political prowess from the Romans, and they could apply them into the day. And so one of their rallying cries was ad fontes, as you probably have seen that. There's even journals that still call themselves, and it means back to the sources. Ad fontes, back to the sources. And there are two major forms of humanism in history. One is a more kind of artistic and scientific humanism, often associated with the Renaissance in northern Italy. It focused more on architecture. You're thinking of like Leonardo da Vinci. You're thinking of these figures. For our sake, there's actually another form of kind of Christian humanism that is occurring in kind of northern Europe, and it's figured by, represented climactically in our figure of Erasmus. And Erasmus here is a great Catholic priest and scholar. He lamented papal abuses and immorality within the church. You know, a lot of us probably, if we've heard his name before, only know him as the punching bag of Luther in debates on the will. But despite that, and despite that I do think Luther's on the right side of that debate, I do just want to say, I think Erasmus is really worth your time. I think he's a wonderful read. I listed some major works that if you're curious to read him directly. In Praise of Folly is a satirical, scathing rebuke of the church at the time. That's really, really fascinating. He writes it kind of anonymously under the guise of folly speaking to the church and revealing the foolishness within the church. But he also wrote Exclusus Julius, which is great. It's the warrior Pope Julius II, notable for his military campaigns rather than spiritual. He comes up to heaven and he actually threatens to storm the gates because Peter's not letting him in. And he warns Peter that if he won't let him in, he'll go get his armies and bring them back. And Peter just repeatedly is like, I don't know you, and turns him away. And so again, a medieval figure like Dante last week, basically casting a pope out of heaven. You can feel the tensions there in humanism as he goes back. He also wrote beautiful poems, and I put this one up there because it's actually relevant to Zwingli. This is a stanza from Jesus' Lament for Mankind. He wrote beautiful poems, and this actually caused Zwingli, this poem, caused him to stop praying to the saints because he actually saw that Christ had everything he needed. And you see it in his writing. Why do you run from him who died for you? Why do you seek in shadows what is light? I am the truth that can never can deceive, the life that conquers over every grave. Turn back, O mortals, to your rightful home, for I am waiting. Come to me and live. I mean, that's lovely. I mean, I think that's just great. So there's a lot of great things about Erasmus. I really do commit, you should read him. He's wrong on his debate with Luther, but he's really wonderful. I think he was actually a very godly man in a lot of ways. And one of the things he really does for the church is he publishes that Greek New Testament in 1516. So this is, historically speaking, this is Erasmus's contribution to history, undoubtedly. Because before this, students of scripture would have heavily relied on a translation of the Bible by Jerome that was in Latin, that was translated in 382 AD. So think about that. I mean, that's almost 1,000 years have gone by before we've really updated what translation we're working with in biblical scholarship in their time. And so while Jerome's translation was remarkable for its own day, no critiques on the Vulgate, but it had word choices, it had expressions that needed to be updated, and that had probably been poorly expressed by Jerome. So one example is in Mark 1:15, that word for repent, he translates as do penitence. And there might be idiomatic reasons that Jerome could have defended why he chose that, But it's historically true to just say it is what develops a lot of the sacrament of penance and is part of the reason that like repentance is an external act rather than an internal one. And even modern Romanist translations today, they do not use do penitence in their translation. So Catholic Bibles will not use the Vulgate rendering of that Greek word. They will just say repent. And Erasmus is really critical in recovering words like this from the Greek and bringing them back into common usage. So the Greek New Testament, it is a stunning masterpiece. It's just really wonderful. There's five different parts of it. He talks about how to read the New Testament and how following Christ, the way of following Christ is reading the New Testament and reading it well. He has all these kind of things and then has this huge thing of annotations, his comments on the Greek and the Latin to help people think about the differences between it and the Vulgate. And it's a critical piece of scholarship. So Erasmus really is a significant figure. He died saying, "Oh Jesus, have mercy, Lord, deliver me, Lord, have mercy upon me." Again, he's a very pious figure. I think he did a lot for the church, and it's actually said and quipped in the Reformation era that Luther hatched the egg that Erasmus laid. That's like being said in their day. Like there's a recognition of the contributions of Erasmus towards reform, even if he didn't ultimately join the reformers, unfortunately. He kind of hated blunt arguments. He kind of hated harsh words. I think he couldn't quite wrap his head around the extremities that he saw in the Reformation, regrettably. So that's humanism. And the Greek New Testament, that's going to fall into the hands of a lot of priests, a lot of people all over Europe. And two of those people who are going to get their hands on it are Martin Luther, Huldrych Zwingli. And so with that, we can turn to Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in Eisleben to Hans and Margaret Luther. Hans was a wealthy miner, but he was very much like a common man. And he encouraged Luther to leave manual labor behind. He wanted him to become a lawyer. And so Luther went to Erfurt and was studying law there. But as he was studying law, one time he was on a trip, and you probably have famously heard that he got caught in a thunderstorm and just deeply worried about the state of his own person, his own soul. He cried out, "Saint Anne, save me," and said, "I will become a monk if I get saved." And sure enough, he makes it through the storm. And Luther was always deeply convicted about like his choices in life. The words that he uttered were rather serious to him. And so, to his father's horror, he actually follows through on that. He stops following law, he stops studying law, and he enters the Augustinian order in 1505 in Erfurt. Now, Luther was the monk's monk. You can see there in that quote, "If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I," Luther said. "If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." So Luther wanted peace with God. He wanted peace with God. You know, you remember that penance at this time, it actually requires those three acts: contrition of heart, oral confession to a priest, and acts of satisfaction. Those are the three elements of true penance, and they are what bring you into a state of grace. So for grace to be received, it requires oral confession, and Luther is renowned in church history for his oral confessions. He would spend hours with his friend and mentor, Staupitz, and after he would confess all the sins he could think of, and he would leave the room, and he would actually come back into the room and say, "I remembered something," and just kind of start all over again. And it was an exhausting, but it was serious for Luther, because he thought that if he couldn't confess his sins, there was no grace to be had for them. And he was longing for peace with God. He was longing for the grace of the Lord to be experienced in his life. He was so serious about this, that it's a really humorous quote, that one time Staupitz just said to Luther, "Look here, Brother Martin, if you're going to confess so much, why don't you do something worth confessing? Kill your mother or father, commit adultery, quit coming in here with such flummery and fake sins." I'm sure Staupitz was being a little extreme, but you can feel he's like, "If you're going to sin, can you at least like do something interesting? I don't know. We're spending a long time here." So, but Luther was eager to find peace with God. He was like Augustine so long ago. He was restless. His heart was longing for rest, and it wouldn't rest till he had experienced the forgiveness of God. And so he said, "If I could believe that God was not angry at me, I would stand on my head for joy. What else did I seek by doing this but God?" And related to this is a spiritual terror at God's transcendent holiness. Luther was deeply aware that God was holy. Luther was deeply aware, and he knew that he was not as holy as God. And he would refer this, I don't know, is Frank here? I don't know how to, anyway. Yeah, how do you say Anfechtungen? Yeah, Anfechtung. We're going to say that. That's authoritative versus me. So he experienced this thing called Anfechtung, or religious dread. He was so renowned for this feeling that actually one of the highlights in 1507 was, remember that in the Eucharist, the words of consecration actually take that bread, they take that wine, they turn it into the actual body and blood of the Lord. And at one point he's realizing, like, "I'm about to speak these words and I will go," it's the first time he's doing the Holy Eucharist, and he says, "I will go from holding bread and wine to holding the body and blood of Jesus." And he starts to tremble so violently at the fact that, in fact, if the Augustinian prior of the monastery there had not commanded him to stay in place, he says he would have ran away. He was so feeling unworthy of holding that body, holding that blood, and he didn't think that he could ever be worthy of that. And so that's the kind of person that we're dealing with here, the kind of longings of his heart. And he's looking for answers. And his journey is going to continue when he goes in 1510. He goes on a trip to Rome. Rome, that place of merit, that place of grace, that place where all things should be able to be found, the relics there, the just full penitence, the full remission of sins because of the holiness just exuding from this place should comfort his heart. But he actually goes there and he finds around him, as Timothy George will say, this would be anachronistic because Bunyan has it written yet, but he experienced it a lot more like Vanity Fair in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress than he did anything else. He saw these graces being sold. He saw an exchange of marketplaces, saw immorality. And so he's going to different places trying to amass merit. This place that should satisfy what he's looking for. And, you know, even famously, he's going to the steps of Pilate, or this place where you can take off purgatory. You go up one step, you pray the Lord's Prayer. You go up another step, you pray the Lord's Prayer. And you're going up these steps, and you should be amassing grace for yourself so that you relieve time in purgatory. And it's supposed to be quite effective. And yet every step up for Luther, he feels he's taking a step away from God. He's feeling, again, just his deep unworthiness and his deep unholiness, and feeling like this is not satisfying the need that I have to feel at peace with God. So disillusioned Luther returns, and Staupitz suggested Luther begin teaching theology. And that was kind of shocking to Luther, because again, he's thinking like, who am I? I am so unworthy. But Luther was actually a very dutiful monk. And if his father in the kind of monkery commanded it, then he would do it. And so he goes and he earns the theology degree. And in October 1512, he starts teaching at the new established University of Wittenberg. And it's in this teaching role where we start to see some shifts in Luther's thinking. There's something that's starting to happen. He starts to lecture on the Psalms. He starts to lecture on Romans. And this lecturing on Romans happens in 1516 to 1517, roughly. And if you'll remember, when did Erasmus publish his Greek New Testament? 1516. And so this like new critical edition of the New Testament is in his hands. He's reading Romans, and it's often attributed that here in his wrestlings with God in Romans, he has a kind of renewed clarity of the text, and he's really wrestling through it. And he says this, he says, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly and punishes the unjust, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. Amen. What a wonderful connection, and we should be grateful Luther saw this. He gets to the heart of something super important in our lives with God, and he did truly start to transform. And his absence, he did, I think, genuinely enter through the gates of paradise at this moment. So he's having these theological uncoveries. This is not a rejection of a papacy yet, though, or anything else. Right around the same time, you just feel the providence of the Lord squeezing time here. Another major event took place. So indulgences at this time often tried to tie major building projects to the sale of indulgences. And no pope ever loved a building project more than the thoroughgoing Renaissance Pope Leo X. And so one of his great desires was to build St. Peter's Basilica, as you can see behind me in Rome. It's a majestic building. It's a wonderful building. Unfortunately for Leo, he had drained the coffers with other projects already. Fortunately for Leo, though, he had a buyer, Albrecht of Mainz. The problem, Mainz, Albrecht of Mainz. Okay, Frank's this is dangerous teaching on Luther with Frank in the audience, because I don't know how to pronounce any of these words, but anyway. yeah. That's fair. Please, we'll just have you voice over on the podcast later, all these German words. I love that. So Pope Leo X, he's got a buyer, Albrecht of Mainz. He wants this third bishopric, though not allowed by canon law. That's a problem. But the solution, Leo found it in his heart of hearts, that if a significant enough sum of money could be brought forward, he would find a way to have a papal dispensation so that Albrecht could have a third title. And then Leo X would have his money. And no one's heard of J.G. Wentworth, 1-877-CASH-NOW. But anyway, so they don't know about this. They don't know how to call J.G. Wentworth yet. And so Leo X is stuck. But Albrecht of Mainz, one thing to note there, is his wealth is tied up in land. He doesn't have, like, money. He's wealthy, but in a different kind of currency. Well, he doesn't have J.G. Wentworth, but he did have Johann Tetzel. And he commissions Johann Tetzel to sell indulgences. And in the tradition, it's said that Luther actually encountered a drunk man in Wittenberg one night, and he starts to rebuke him, and this drunk man pulls out an indulgence, and it says that he has remission for past, present, and future sins. And whether this story is true or not, it really gets to the heart that Tetzel was telling a very brazen indulgence. I mean, look, indulgences, like we talked last week, like they are suspect enough. But what Tetzel was telling was not just another indulgence in the history of indulgences. That was actually one thing that was really eye-opening to me about how disturbing this would be. You can read there, actually, at the top. This is direct words from Tetzel preaching on the indulgence. "You should know that all who confess and in penance put alms into the coffer, according to the counsel of the confessor, will obtain complete remission of all their sins. If they visit, after confession and after the Jubilee, the cross and the altar every day, they will receive that indulgence, which would be theirs upon visiting in St. Peter's the seven altars where complete indulgence is offered." So think about that, all the benefits. So if you're this poor person in Germany, and the one of the highest forms of grace that you can receive, some of the most merit you could ever do is visiting these seven altars in Rome, where if you visit them, it is said that you're going to have complete remission of sins. That's a really hard trip for the average person to take. And here Tetzel is actually saying, I can get you through time and space. I can get you that power here in Germany. You just have to put some alms into the coffer right now. And one of the things Tetzel really does that accelerates some of even the horrors of indulgences is makes it this really mechanical exchange with money. He's very much pressing, just put money in, and it happens. And you remember what happened with penance, where's the contrition? Where's the oral confession to the priest? Like, it's kind of there. Where's the acts of satisfaction? He's technically hedging and hemming his way around those things so that if you give money, you get what you're hoping for right away. So you can skip the trip to St. Peter's. You can make sure you give a good deathbed confession, and you'll probably be good to go. You just need to kind of go to Mass and be observant there. That's worth paying a premium for if you're in Germany at this time. And wait, though, there's more. Call now. In Tetzel's indulgence, it can throw in one of the most aggressive indulgences on purgatory that had ever existed at this time. You see, people had only actually seen indulgences around purgatory starting in 1476. It's actually a recent addition to indulgences overall. It's really recent. And the few that had existed before this usually still required some kind of act of satisfaction on behalf of the dead, or at least would promise that the Pope would kind of do some intercessory prayer at some point if enough money was raised or something. And so there's still an act of satisfaction being tied to the release of penalty for those in purgatory. But Tetzel's indulgence, though, promised immediate relief for souls in purgatory. So that marketing slogan, I want you to make sure you hear it rightly. When he says, every coin in the coffer rings, at the moment it drops in, a soul from purgatory springs. That's wildly attractive marketing right there. That's wildly attractive. No contrition, a coin in, a soul out, guaranteed. How much money would you pay if you thought you could put a coin in and your mom could be out of purgatory? You'd pay a lot. And the people of Germany are paying a lot because their mom, their dad, their loved ones can go see Christ today with a coin in the box. No other restrictions. This indulgence, it was outraging to Luther. It was utterly outraging. And so it was that on October 31st, 1517, Halloween, Luther, now 33 years old, posted the 95 Theses for debate against the practice and sale of indulgences. Now, this was standard for Luther in his day, but I just want to highlight some of the really potent theses he was putting up. So I kind of put it in the three buckets up there to just give you a flavor of some of the things he was getting at. One is the nature of true repentance. And so thesis one, he says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, here and there, Erasmus's Greek New Testament coming out, right? He's not saying do penitence, he's saying repent. He intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. Thesis two, this word repentance cannot be understood to mean the sacrament of penance or the act of confession and the satisfaction administered by the priests. So there you go. True repentance, it's not penance. It's a life of repentance unto God. Then he gets into the false teaching on indulgences. These are pretty scathing rebukes. What Luther's hoping is that when he posts these, that the Pope will see this and be like, that's really bad. He's going to get a surprise later on, but he's saying, thesis 27, they preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. He's saying that's not in accordance with any of the Catholic tradition, that's not in accordance with the Bible, that's nowhere, this is not how we practice the faith. Thesis 28, it's certain that when the coin jingles into the money box, greed and avarice can be increased, but the result of the intercession of the church is in the power of God alone. And then thesis 32, they will be condemned eternally together with their teachers who believe themselves sure of their salvation because they have letters of pardon. So the false assurance, the false teaching on indulgences, he has many things here. But then he gets into the hope of a Christian as well. Thesis 36, every truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt. We talked about the distinction, so hear that language. Penalty and guilt, full remission, even without pardon. There is a way for a Christian to have that. They don't need to buy indulgences to get it. Thesis 37, every true Christian, whether living or dead, has part in all the benefits of Christ and the church. And this is granted to him by God, even without letters of pardon. Thesis 62, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. There's a lot of great theses. I had to select some, but I hope that gives you a flavor for what he's posting on this door. And so these theses, they were posted in Latin on the door. Well, the printing press, which we have not talked about, could have also been context here, but Gutenberg's printing press is wildly running in the background here. It was taken and printed into German, and it just spread like wildfire through the people. You can imagine if you've been spending money. I mean, just imagine the feeling you would have if you've been pouring coins into the coffer, and then you read this from your local university professor, who's pretty well beloved by the people overall. All of a sudden, you're like, oh, man, did I get scammed? Like, think about the anger you would feel. And the people are feeling this tension. And so in the blink of an eye, Luther is now at the center of theological and political scandal. And so he's going to engage in fierce debates at Heidelberg in 1518, at Leipzig. Okay, Frank? Okay, all right, great. But the most significant event was in 1521, where he's summoned to the imperial court at Worms. It's a V, right? Yeah, and that's him pussing. What? Okay, great. I've been saying my W's that way. I'm glad to hear that it's right. This is him posting the 95 Theses. So here he is at the Diet of Worms, or however we say it, in April 16th. And the following day, he's brought before the emperors and the electors. You can see the room assembled. And Johann Eck asks Luther two questions. He says, do you, Martin Luther, recognize the books published under your name as your own? And are you prepared to recant what you have written in these books? Luther did recognize the books as his own, and Eck asked if he would defend or reject them, and Luther responded by asking for more time. He asked for a night, and that's granted. And that night, I don't know what went through, and Luther describes it as a truly significant, like he is in turmoil of how he should answer. And he spends that night in reflection and prayer. And the next day, he comes back, and Eck presses him again to give a clear yes or no in regards to his book. And so it was that Luther gave his famous words, since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. You can hear their state of necessity. Unless he's contradicted by scripture or plain reason, which for him actually was a hermeneutical comment about how scripture should be interpreted, that scripture should have a kind of plain reason to it rather than some of the scholastic reasoning that he was familiar with in the day. He thought there was a state of necessity to disobey the Pope unless he could be convinced otherwise. Luther was allowed to leave, amazingly, though condemned by the court eventually, and he was likely to be hunted down and killed soon, but he was spirited away on his trip back by his Prince Frederick, and he spends the next years in hiding, where he took a page out of Erasmus and translated the Old and New Testament into the German language. This is kind of where we're going to have to drop Luther. I acknowledge there's like 25 years of Luther's life after this, and just for the sake of time, I've tried to give you some highlights leading up to like major Reformation events. If you want further follow-up with him, his commentary on Galatians is wonderful. The bondage of the will is a significant expression of how in need of God's grace we are, that we cannot choose superior things, we cannot choose towards God. We are utterly dependent on God's initiative and grace. And his On the Freedom of a Christian is just a wonderful expression of his thoughts on justification, the freedom found in God. And so that, along with his concept of the priesthood of believers, those would all be great things for you to go read and study on, but our time runs thin, and we do need to move to Huldrych Zwingli soon. But at this moment, let me just stop and see, like, any questions or clarity. We just covered a lot there, but anything you'd like to make sure you understood? Yeah, for Luther, he would have taken that, and he would basically have had these written down, and he would have hammered them into the door on the university, which was... Luther wrote those. Yes, correct. Yep. He was essentially calling for debate over the issue, and boy, he got it.
Yeah. They
brought all of his books before him. At this point, by 1521, the 4 years that have passed, people have basically been like, we can't have this guy being read in any degree whatsoever. His teaching's too dangerous. Yeah. Which is part of what Luther was like. Luther was frustrated by that, as you can imagine. He's kind of like, well, can you point to things in the books that you hate or want to disagree? And one of the things Luther was frustrated by, especially at the Diet of Worms, like nobody, they were like, recant or not. Recant or not. And he just, like, he couldn't get them to dialogue with him. Yeah. Okay. We'll have some more time at the end, hopefully. But let me move on to Huldrych Zwingli. Zwingli is a contemporary of Martin Luther. He lives 1484 to 1531. He's a reformer of the city of Zurich in Switzerland. So if Martin Luther is kind of like the spiritual father of Protestantism at large, then Zwingli is like maybe like a grandfather of the Reformed tradition, maybe the father, I don't know. I mean, Calvin kind of outshines him in the end, but is heavily indebted to him for his work in Switzerland. And so you can make an argument. In my mind, I almost be like grandfather of the Reformed tradition because of that. But either way, he's significant to how the Reformed tradition moves. He's born in the village of Wildhaus in 1484. And are Swiss words the same as German words, Frank? Should I be worried about what I'm about to do? Oh, gosh. All right. Lord have mercy on my soul. Let's just keep going. he's born in the town of Wildhaus in 1484 in the territory of St. Gall. It's today referred to as Switzerland. He's surrounded by unspeakable beauty in the Swiss Alps. He's a deeply committed humanist, as we talked about earlier. He's even a devotee of Erasmus. He exchanges letters, loved Erasmus, had great letters. There is a point at which their letters kind of, Erasmus thinks he's being quite brash. There's maybe a tinge of truth, but also I think, again, Erasmus just had a hard time seeing why the necessity of that was called for. And so they do kind of break down. But early on, they're really quite close. And so Zwingli is... a humanist, going back to the sources, reading his Greek New Testament, and he's ordained as a priest, and he begins his ministry first at Glarus and then at Eisendeln in 1506. So similar to Luther, his ministry, it's influenced greatly by this Greek New Testament. And just a few things that mark out Zwingli's career is his preaching, his patience, and his disagreement with Luther over the Lord's Supper. So we'll cover those as kind of three things to think about. So Zwingli is super reliant on scripture in his ministry. He was such an attractive preacher that he was called to be the people's priest of the great Minster Church of Zurich. And in 12 short years from 1519 to 1531, he's going to patiently and powerfully preach and see that city change into a thoroughgoing Protestant city. So he comes to Zurich and he commences his preaching with a style advocated by Erasmus called the Lectio Continua. We actually know what this looks like in great detail because it's basically what we do here. Zwingli showed up and he starts preaching from the book of Matthew, first page of the New Testament, first New Testament book. And he preaches until he stops. And then the next week he comes back and where does he pick up? You guessed it, just where he left off. And he's just preaching through Matthew. And he preaches his way through the entire New Testament, and when he's done with that, he just goes back to the Old, and he just starts that way. And that's a style that had older practitioners, like John Chrysostom was famous for this, but it had largely been kind of abandoned with the liturgical calendar of the day that had heavily influenced kind of the preaching style. And so this is a real recovery of, a more ideal form of preaching. And his goal in preaching was this. He said he wanted to call my flock absolutely away, as far as I can, from hope in any created being to the one true God and Jesus, his only begotten Son, our Lord. Now, while Zwingli was no stranger to politics in his preaching, he actually had a deep regard for how politics could play out within a Christian city. But his main emphasis in preaching was the joy that we can have in Christ. One of his biographers, F. Bruce Gordon, on Zwingli said, no contemporary reformer spoke so frequently and fervently about the joy of a Christian. And so he is just preaching on the joy of Christ, and Zwingli will just echo that again with that quote at the bottom. He says, all our work as preachers who preach the gospel consists only in preaching how we find the assurance of our salvation in the death of the living Son of God. So you can hear there his heart for preaching is to draw eyes to Christ. And that's really powerful to the day. His kind of more extemporaneous style of preaching, his dedication to just regular preaching through text, and his joy in Christ it attracted large crowds. People, you could feel there was a kind of spiritual hunger for that kind of preaching at that time. So as bold as Zwingli was, it's remarkable also how patient in reform he was as he preached. Zwingli understood that his job was not merely to preach the word, but to care for the flock among him. That actually included accommodating for their unique desires and weaknesses. I didn't put it in, so I'll just have to read it. In his commentary on true and false religions, Zwingli explained 1 Peter 5:1-3, and he wrote this. He said, behold, the grandeur of the Christian shepherd. He feeds the flock with painstaking watchfulness, and he does not constrain except as far as the word itself constrains. There's that painstaking watchfulness of the shepherd over the sheep. Their gaze is constantly on the sheep, attentive to their needs, feeding them according to their needs and loving them, and also not constraining them any further than the word is demanding. And Zwingli actually saw that as even being able to accommodate a great deal of weakness and even error. So a few arenas where this played out were in the abolition of the Mass and the removal of images and icons from the church. Now, Zwingli opposed the Mass, and he opposed images and icons, but he believed that change should happen gradually as the hearts were changing in accordance with the change. And so he said the Mass should be abolished and replaced by an evangelical service, but out of respect for weaker brethren, this change should be made slowly. I mean, think about that. Think about all the things you could think about a Mass. And think about saying, we're gonna change away from this slowly. That's a lot of patience. That's a lot of self-control. He knew that the patience of God is what leads to repentance. And he had a deep understanding of how that related to his preaching. And such insistence on patience actually got Zwingli weird enemies compared to some of the other reformers. So it's actually not the Catholics who live in the city that have a problem. The Catholics are actually getting to be dealt with very gently and patiently. And they're like, oh, you're abolishing this thing slowly over time. They have time to wrap their heads around it. And actually, he has a pretty fruitful ministry with them. It's actually the iconoclasts and the rural preachers and the Anabaptists who are frustrated because they think Zwingli isn't willing to be brave enough to follow the word of God fast enough that actually kind of become his opponents. But Zwingli's method is really fruitful, and it's a model in ministry for us, I think, that on June 8th, 1524, the Zurich City Council, it agreed to remove images from churches, in their words, quote, so that many may turn themselves from idols entirely to the living true God. So just a wonderful example of preaching, a wonderful example of patience. But we are going to now get into one place that unfortunately we see a breakdown, and this is going to kind of bring our two men together. We're going to see kind of a little bit of a UFC feature fight between Luther and Zwingli on the Lord's Supper. So Zwingli is actually really good at building friendships. One friendship that unfortunately gets short-circuited and does not develop was between him and Luther. And sadly, and ironically, the thing that keeps them apart is the Lord's Supper. They agreed on so much. They agreed on a lot. Almost everything, in truth. But they could not see eye to eye on the Lord's Supper. And they were encouraged to form a friendship. And historically speaking, they had every reason to politically form a friendship. And this shows you how much the men cared about theology, because Philip of Hesse, who's a German prince at this time, he's actually looking, and the Holy Roman Empire, Emperor Charles V, it's actually kind of a mercy of the Lord that as the Protestant Reformation is starting, that there's such low military reaction to it. The Holy Roman Emperor is hard-pressed by the Turks and actually by the French. The French are often just fighting them and kind of doing campaigns, and they're struggling with that. And so there's not a lot of military resource to kind of worry about this more internal theological debate that's going on. And suppressing heresy is kind of put on the back burner, if you will. But at about this point in time, the kind of campaigns with the Turks and the French, it's dying down. And all of a sudden, the Holy Roman Emperor is starting to say things like, quote, it is highly pleasing to his imperial majesty that a suitable medicine shall be prepared to deal with this dangerous plague, referring to Protestantism. Now, if you're hearing that, you're like, oh, man, like we've kind of gotten off the hook so far, but the shoe's about to drop. And so Philip of Hesse is actually hoping that a united Protestantism will offer this kind of block. If like Zwingli's like area of emphasis and Luther's area of emphasis in Germany come together, it's actually going to offer a block of unity from the Adriatic Sea to the Baltic Sea. And it's going to create this kind of just unified mass in kind of central Europe that would be pretty politically imposing in its own right. And so they have, again, every reason to come together, and yet they still take theology so seriously that that is not the only reason they're ever going to do anything. So they come together to meet, and again, it seemed like it could be promising because they have so many agreements. They both are rejecting transubstantiation. They both dislike and would reject the language of sacrifice around the Eucharist. They think that's unhelpful or just wrong, but they both would agree like that's not the right way to frame this. And they want to move away from that. And they both agree with a significant reform that the cup, which was actually the Bohemians under Hus had started, that the cup should be given to the laity as well. Because at this time, only the bread is being given to the laity, and the cup is being reserved as kind of a more observed sacrament by the regular church folk. And so they want to give the cup to everyone, because they think everyone should be able to participate in the Lord's Supper. And that's a major piece of reform, too. But there are very large differences between them, and I tried to kind of break this out. It's hard to reduce people's theology to such a simple slide, but this will give you a flavor of some of the disagreements. In a word, it can be represented by the difference between the word testament and the word memorial, if you want just a simple shorthand. Luther represented testament, and that was the idea that the Lord's Supper was a gift of Christ to the church. For Zwingli, though, it was a memorial, and the supper was a service of commemoration by which the church proclaimed its allegiance to Christ. So just kind of notice the direction the thought's running. Luther sees the kind of Lord's Supper running from God's direction to us, and Zwingli's kind of saying, I don't know that either of them would have completely disagreed with the emphasis the idea the other one was presenting, but the emphasis really mattered. Zwingli would have said, no, I think it's a kind of act running from us to God. And so they're just using very different ideas of starting points for it. And if you want to break it down, you know, you can look in 1 Corinthians 11:24 there at the bottom. You know, when Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Luther emphasized the part that says, "This is my body." And Zwingli would have looked and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's just if you want kind of shorthand way of like the distinctions of like where the emphasis in the text is, that's where it is. In some ways, you know, I do think they talk past each other. Luther was concerned that Zwingli was a seditious anarchist, and he would say that, you know, quote, "I regard them all cut out of the same cloth, whoever they are, who are unwilling to believe that the Lord's body in the supper is his true natural body." So you hear there already, Luther's going to have this concern that the true natural body of Christ needs to be in the supper somehow. Anybody who denies that, it doesn't matter what kind of distinctions you lay out, how you might be different, you're all cut from the same cloth. And Zwingli, meanwhile, was concerned that Luther's consubstantial view, which was that the natural body was in, with, and under, so it's different from transubstantiation, but Luther's still trying to hold on to something that he loves about the Eucharist. And that people who drink the bread and wine, because again, it's God's act in it, whether they had faith in Christ, they were still drinking the body and blood they were eating and drinking the body and blood of Jesus. And Zwingli thought that was basically continuing Romanist idolatry. So again, you hear Luther's looking at Zwingli and being like, "You're actually part of the anarchist crowd that we don't want to be part of the Reformation." And Zwingli's looking at Luther and being like, "You're not a part of the Reformation enough because you're still continuing Romanist idolatry." And you kind of hear the sad disagreements there. But it's not all talking past each other. I don't want to say that either. There is a genuine misunderstanding. For instance, I find Luther's Christological implications pretty strange in some ways. So his doctrine allows for him to think that Jesus' human body shares in God's omnipresence so that it can be in the bread and it can be in the wine in a genuine way. It can be anywhere and everywhere. It's called the kind of ubiquity of Jesus' body. For Luther, you can understand, like, imagine the guy who had, trembled at the thought of holding the human body and the human blood of Jesus in his hands, and now he has found peace with God, and he can enjoy that presence. and he found it there, and that was too sweet of a thing for him to give up. He had found peace in the presence of his Savior, and he loved that idea, and he wanted to hold on to the promise that this is my body. He would just run back to that, and he just thought that was a straightforward promise of God that he would not give up. Now, Zwingli, I think, does press him that he was like, well, you don't think that Jesus is a vine, John 15:1, or you don't think that Jesus is a rock in 1 Corinthians 10:4. So he's kind of pressing Luther on, like, why such like a literalist reading of the text when, like, you don't do that in other places, even within John himself? Because Zwingli was willing to accept that Christ was in the supper in his divinity, but he couldn't go any further, because Luther's view to him meant that people were eating Christ with their teeth, grinding up his body, and then through other processes of the body, doing other sacrilegious things, if you follow what I mean. Luther just thought this was horrible. He was like, how could the body of Christ undergo such treatment? It's gross, it's carnal, it's weird. And he also would point out that, you know, Christ, it doesn't seem to be omnipresent, even in his glory, saying that the angel's words in Matthew 28:6, that he is not here, for he is risen, seems to point to a suggestion that it's hard to think, like, how is Christ everywhere in his humanity that you're putting him in, like, all these different locations of the Lord's Supper? Now, Luther is going to, you got to at least give him that he doesn't mean that people are eating Christ in a natural and gross way. He's very clear that he does not mean that. He thinks it's a mysterious eating. And so we want to be careful to treat him fairly. But nonetheless, Lutheran doctrine, I think on this point, really does walk a pretty thin tightrope in how it's dealing with the communication of properties between divinity and humanity and how it's applying that to Jesus' localized human body. And Zwingli has a real theological opposition to this that, is why, like, is we're not Lutheran on that front. And so I think that Luther's Christology, just to show you, there is some theological weight underneath all these debates. That's kind of an odd Christological point from Luther. And so Zwingli is pressing back on him. You know, there's even moments that are kind of horrifying, but also kind of funny. Zwingli, you know, would confront him with John 6:63, and he would say, "It is the Spirit that gives life; the flesh is of no avail." And he claimed that he's like, "I'm going to push this text on you so hard it's going to break your neck." To which Luther, ever up for a retort, said, "Well, necks are not broken so easily in German Hesse as they are in Switzerland." It's kind of hard. Like, you're like reading, and you're like, "Should I be laughing at this or like sad?" I don't know. They're real personalities, I'll tell you. It's some of the joy of reading Christian history is when you find figures like this. But Luther retorted that, and then in the end, Zwingli walked away thinking, I cannot ally with Luther, and Luther thinking, I cannot ally with Zwingli, because for Zwingli, he really thought that Luther, because he kept attaching this eating to the experience of the forgiveness of sins, he thought, you're denying salvation by faith alone. You're saying it's faith plus bread. It's faith plus wine that brings about forgiveness of sins. So Zwingli would push so hard against that, that at times almost, and this is what Luther was opposed to, that Zwingli would almost sometimes make the supper so empty of substantial content that Luther almost felt like it was meaningless as an act. We're gonna read a quote here in just a second that I think shows how that's not fair of Zwingli. But we should also appreciate Zwingli, one of the things that he was so, like, careful with, and honestly, it's an instinct we should all want to learn from, even if we don't want to, we don't have to adopt his full position or Luther's position on the supper necessarily. But one of the instincts Zwingli had is that he wanted to always repeatedly ground the forgiveness of sins in the sheer act of the grace of God, a singular act of God pouring grace into our hearts through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He was always so careful to make sure that that was the ground and the only root of our experience of God's forgiveness. And it's an instinct that I think has a lot to it that we should commend in Zwingli, even if sometimes he's going to speak so polemically and rhetorically that you're like, what do you think is meaningful about the Lord's Supper? You can appreciate his pastoral instinct there. So we get this division. They walk away. This is one of the only points that they can't agree on, is the real natural presence of Jesus' body in the bread and the wine. And so we're going to get no united Protestantism. And, you know, it leaves you with questions like, should sola scriptura be able to solve difficulties like these? But also, you know, there's this troubling question of, you know, is Protestantism by nature going to have these kind of divisions? Because you're no longer grounding the unity of the church in institutional and doctrinal authority, you know, the papacy. Instead, you're rooting it in the election of God throughout time. And is just the humble, like, you know, nature of our own judging just going to leave us open to dialogue? And is actually, are some level of divisions an expression of Protestantism that is still an expression of Catholicity if we love each other across those differences? These are questions that, to be honest, we're still kind of working out in some ways in Reformed traditions. And it's just a tension of our lives outside of Christ returning within our stream of thought. But one thing I do think this can teach us is that we should always be charitable prior to criticisms of one another. For instance, like, I do just think Zwingli, even though you can be, his instinct to root forgiveness in the sheer grace of God is a great instinct, he's just wrong to say Luther doesn't believe that. He's wrong to say that Luther doesn't understand that and is saying something besides faith alone saves you. If you read Luther, that's just a very unfair criticism of Luther. You cannot read Luther and think that he does not understand the sheer grace of God, that the God saved him. And on the other hand, Luther is just wrong to think that Zwingli is a seditious anarchist who does have anything. As actually Zwingli gets away from some of these controversies, later in his ministry, he actually does say this on the supper, and he says, "By this commemoration, all the benefits which God has displayed in his Son are called to mind. And by the signs themselves, the bread and wine, Christ himself is, as it were, set before our eye. So that not merely with the ear, but with the eye and palate, we see and taste that Christ, whom the soul bears within itself and in whom it rejoices." So Zwingli could write that kind of stuff. And it's hard to like lump that into like what we'd even associate with just the memorialist tradition where the sign is fairly distant from the thing signified. It's not fair to say Zwingli thought nothing about the Lord's Supper. These words show that that's an unfair criticism. And one thing I think that we can learn from this exchange is just to be, again, really humble and loving, try to understand each other really well. It's not to say we can't have real criticisms, but we should understand to the heart of those criticisms, represent people fairly, and it'll actually sharpen our ability to help guide each other in the truth to do that, to lovingly engage with others and not just quickly cast stones, but to actually engage deeply with their thought for the sake of actually helpful and edifying criticisms. There are times where Zwingli and Luther start just throwing words around too fast, I think. And it's unfortunate because the Lord's Supper, which is supposed to be a moment of unity and peace, that is such a moment of division and tension, I think is a moment of speaking past each other despite the theological differences. So Zwingli had a short ministry. His influence was limited. He died in the Battle of Cappel after 12 years. So he was kind of cut short. So we don't know exactly where he would have all trended. But his legacy lives on. He left a model that Calvin and Geneva are going to heavily borrow from. We'll find out more about that in the coming weeks. And he's influential for all the future Reformed thought that we are grateful for so much of it and his ministry. Though often less treated than Luther and Calvin, is a significant ministry and well worth your time. And he has many things to teach us. You know, there's this woodcut. I'll just sum this up because I think it's just a testament to the Word of God. And then we can spend 5 minutes in discussion. There's this woodcut in a Froschauer Bible published in 1531. And it's this picture that I think captures the Reformation for us. It's actually seen, there's a kind of a godly mill where Christ is pouring grain, the grain of his word, out of these sacks into the mill. And then you actually see Erasmus is like putting flour into these sacks. And they're actually representing the Greek New Testament. And these in turn are being brought forth into Bibles by people like Zwingli and Luther. And it's just amazing how the power of God's word just translated clearly and easily for people to understand, just had such a transforming effect on the time and on the people around them. And there was hungry people, and they were eager to find God. And by God's grace, they found him. And they're still finding him. And it's still through God's word, its power, its clarity, its effectiveness that we're still finding God today. And that's just an encouragement for us all not to ever neglect the greatness and the goodness of God's word to us and to continue running back to that. So I'll give you 5 minutes if you're just curious to chat over anything, and then I'll come back and pray for us. If you're looking for some discussion questions, I know we normally have those. How do you reflect on the goodness of God's word, that we have it in so many wonderful translations today and can read it so clearly? And also, like, maybe think about Luther's courageousness, Zwingli's courageousness, and how have you seen that displayed in Christian lives, and how would you like to grow in your courage in the Lord? I'll give you 5 minutes to think about that with people near you.